And I want you to think about maybe you lived 200 years ago, or maybe 300 or 400 years ago, when there were Christians who were being persecuted, but there were Christians. And maybe you would read this scripture in Revelation chapter 9, verse 16. It says, "Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. Ah, so here we have an army of 200 million men. And you're living 400 or 500 years ago and you read this scripture. Well, there's several attitudes you can have. One attitude is you can have is, well, the Bible says there's going to be 200 million men, and as far as the Bible and I are concerned, I agree. I'm just going to accept it on blind faith. The other is, well, there's not enough people to field an army of 200 million men. Therefore, the army, this scripture, has got to be taken symbolically or spiritually, or it's an analogy, it's not literal. And then the third one is that the Bible's full of myths anyway. What's a 200 million man army going to make any difference about anyway? And really, you might look at all of those and say, well, maybe the first perspective is a correct one, that you just believe on faith. But I want you to look at 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter. Now, we know now in today's society and in the modern world that an army of 200 million men can be fielded. The Chinese and a lot of the Asiatic hordes, so to speak, could easily field an army of 200 million men. So we no longer have to have faith. We can believe that because it's logical. But notice 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1, excuse me. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue to virtue knowledge." So it's good to have faith, but to your faith, you should be able to add knowledge. So if you were alive 400 years ago and you read the scripture about the 200 million men army, you would probably believe on faith, but later on as people populated the earth and you were able to field an army of 200 million men, you would understand that it was based on good literal perspectives. And that's something very important that we have to consider when I present the sermon that I'm going to give you today. Let's go to the book of Genesis. It's good to have faith, but to faith we sometimes have to add knowledge. Genesis chapter 5. And I'm going to read you a few verses out of here. It says, so in verse 5 of Genesis 5, it says, "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. The Bible states plainly that Adam lived 930 years. Plain, simple language. Others mentioned in the scriptures here even lived longer. Methuselah lived to the grand old age of 969 years. Notice verse 27. "So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died." The word Methuselah means the flood comes, or let the flood come. So Methuselah was even older than Adam. He lived 969 years. And if you look at Noah lived 600 years before the flood, and then he lived another 350 years after the flood. So Noah lived 950 years. Notice Genesis chapter 9. Verse 29. "So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died." Long lifespans are a major stumbling block for those who believe or want to believe the simple biblical story of Genesis. How can anyone logically state that people before the flood and immediately after the flood lived for long ages? For long periods of time. Noah, 950 years. Methuselah, 969 years. Today, we have modern medical science, and most people live to be 70, 72, 80, 82. I think the oldest documented person that's lived has been 120 or right around there. So how do you explain these long ages? And another thing is, if these long ages are correct, why did people live for so long? Now, you could go back to my introduction and just say, well, the Bible is just a book of myths. And if it's a book of myths, then it doesn't matter because this is all fantasy anyway. But if you're a Bible-believing person, then you have to logically believe that these patriarchs actually lived for this long amount of time. So in this sermon, we're going to answer the question, was it possible for the patriarchs to live the long lifespans asserted in the Bible? Was it possible for them to do that? Now, obviously, this is a very broad and complex subject, and many factors undoubtedly played a role in increasing the lifespan of the pre-flood and keeping them long for a while after the post-flood, for the post-flood humans. Now, in this sermon, we're going to look at some subjects such as genetics. We're going to look at some subjects such as stellar phenomenon. We're going to look at subjects such as mutations, things like that. Many of the concepts over time, many of these concepts we're going to look at, have been modified or will be modified with time. Now, you have to consider that Adam and Eve were created perfect. They were perfect human beings. The machinery was absolutely perfect. They had perfect genetics. They were eating the perfect food. They were living in the perfect environment. They were surrounded by the perfect atmosphere. They were living in the perfect earth, in the perfect solar system. The moon was at the perfect distance. Everything was perfect. So as a result of this perfection, they were able to live a long time. Now, modern humans are puny examples of our spiritual and physical forefathers. I mean, if somebody lives to be 82, 89, 90 years old, we say, oh, they really lived a long time. If you were Methuselah and you were 80 years old, you were just an infant, just about. You were about less than one-tenth of your lifespan. Now, the point of this sermon is not to try to recreate what made it possible for people to live a long time, because no one knows. No one knows. Because no one is God. And I'm not even going to begin, I couldn't even begin, because I don't know what the situation was with the environment, with genetics and all of those things. But what I do want to know is, or what I do want to show you or talk to you about in this sermon, is that there is very good scientific evidence that would allow people, if things were a certain way, for them to live a long time. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Now, let's look at the implications of the age of the patriarchs. Now, Mr. Hernandez and Mr. Dempsey, if you would pass out those handouts, we're going to look at some information that's been charted. Those of you that are listening on the internet, there's probably a link to this information, and you can download these charts, and we'll be using them in the sermon and referring to them. I think I have enough handouts for each adult to have one. So I'll let those be handed out, and then we'll continue. You're going to get three handouts. They're all stapled together. One handout is a chart showing the longevity of the patriarchs. The other chart is a chart showing the longevity of the patriarchs before the flood and after the flood. And then the third chart is the longevity of the patriarchs after the flood and when they died in relation to each other. So those are the three charts that you should have. Now let's look at the first chart. The first chart is going to be titled The Longevity of the Patriarchs. Now let me show you how this chart was made, or tell you how the chart was produced. What I did is I went to the Bible and I looked up when every person mentioned in the Bible that's of importance was born and when he died, how long he lived. So we have the lifespans on the left. This is a typical XY axis chart. On the left, we have the ages of the life, from 0 all the way to 1,000. And then on the right-hand side, we have the names of each of the patriarchs, Adam, Seth, Enos, so forth and so on, all the way to Joshua and Eli. For example, if you look at Adam, you'll notice that he lived a little bit more than 900 years. If you look at Seth, you'll notice he lived just slightly more than 900 years. If you look at Methuselah, which I've abbreviated, you'll see that he lived almost 1,000, which is 969. And then you'll notice that there's Noah. Noah lived 950, and by Noah there's a line. And that line is when the flood occurred. So the flood occurred after Noah was born in his 600th year. And then we have the children of Shem, all the way, including Eber, Peleg, Nahor, all the way down to Eli. This includes Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. So what I've done is I've plotted the lifespans of the patriarchs mentioned in the Bible. And I put a line in there showing where the flood is. Okay? Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. Methuselah and Noah lived longer than Adam, just before the flood. So whatever was causing people to live a long time, it was probably extant until right up until the flood. Because Noah and Methuselah, who were born many years after the creation, were actually living as long as Adam was. So the first thing you need to notice is that whatever factors were making people live a long time, they were alive and well, no pun intended, up until the time of the flood. Okay? Now I want you to notice that right after the flood, that little line by Noah, people started living a lot less, longer, until we get down to Eli, who lived about 70 years, I think. So what we have is after the flood, we have people not living as long. And this is taken right out of Genesis. Go to Genesis chapter 11. And notice verse 10. Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. Now mine has a little heading by, and it says Shem's descendants. Now you had Noah. Noah had three sons. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem was one of Noah's sons. And notice in verse 10, it tells you how old the individual was and how old they were when they had their son mentioned. And it mentions the ages and how long they lived. And what I've done is mainly from this chart here and from other places in the scriptures, in the book of Genesis, I've created the chart entitled Longevity of the Patriarchs. So that chart comes right out of the Bible. And interestingly, people before the flood lived a long time. People after the flood lived a long time. And then as time went on, they started dying at an earlier age. So the lifespan decreased immediately after the flood. Okay? Now, I want you to consider something. If you take a bottle of fruit flies, and you're a scientist, and you expose these fruit flies to radiation, well, they're going to start dying off. So many will die at this point in time. So many will die at this point in time. So many will die at this point in time. And then you plot this dying off curve. All right? Or if you take the half-life of certain elements and you plot when they decay, you get a decay curve. You get a decay curve when you plot about the fruit flies. You say, look at people who smoke. And you say, okay, they smoke and they're going to start dying off from cancer at this rate. And you plot them, you have a decay curve. A decay curve is a natural curve of when things are dying, to be simplistic. Now, go to the next page of the handout. And I've added some stuff there that you can read later, but the next page of the handout shows the longevity after the flood. Now, if you look at your first handout, you see that Shem is mentioned, and then Shem begins the longevity after the flood graph. So from Shem, we have his descendants. And all I've done is replot those there. Now, I've placed a decay curve. That's that curved line there. I placed a decay curve there, and you'll see that the decay curve matches very closely the rate of death after the flood. Okay? Now, what is the meaning of the decay curve, or what does this mean? Well, this means that something physical was killing off people. It was a natural phenomenon. Just like the fruit flies dying from radiation, or people smoking, or just people dying from some kind of toxin. You get the same decay curve. Now, if you see that 0.889 there, that 0.889 is actually 89% when you add it, when you multiply it by 100. So what that shows is that the agreement between the curve of the death of the patriarchs after the flood and the agreement between the decay curve is about 89%. So we have a very good agreement between the decay curve, a standard decay curve, and we have very good agreement with the decaying or the dying off of the patriarchs after the flood, which means that something natural was killing off the patriarchs after the flood. Okay, everybody with me so far? Okay, this is very important. This is very important. Because if you'll notice in that chart I've given you, I've got some implications down at the bottom. The information for the ages, in other words, how this was graphed, is the ages of the patriarch. And they closely match a natural exponential equation, the decay curve. Now, it is highly unlikely that if someone were to fabricate these ages, let's say, oh, well, they just, you know, kind of added those thousands of years ago and they're myths and legends, that they would have known about the decay curve, because the decay curve was discovered only a few hundred years ago, and that they would have tried to place these so that they match the decay curve. Which means that the ages are not fabrications or made up or legends, but the ages are actual ages that would closely match a natural logical decay curve. So the implications of this is that the ages of the patriarch is not something some would make up. And that the ages the patriarchs were dying off closely matches the decay curve, which means that the patriarchs were being killed by something natural. So far, so good? Okay, that's what I wanted to show you with those two graphs, that the patriarchs were dying off after the flood in a natural decay curve way, which means something naturally was killing them off. All right, and we'll get to that in a minute. Now, there are very many traditions about people long ago living for long ages. The Bible is obviously one of them. We consider it God's word. But if you look at historical references, there are lots of references from ancient historians who talked about the patriarchs living for a long time. Now, let me just read you out of Josephus. If you're taking notes, you might want to look this up later. This is out of the Antiquities of the Jews section. This is book 1, chapter 3, section 9, or verse 9. So, and this is Antiquities 1:3-9. Now I'm going to read you what it says. Now, when Noah had lived 350 years after the flood, he lived 600 before, 350 after the flood, he died having lived the number of 950 years. But let no one, upon comparing the lives of the ancients with our lives and with the few years which we now live, think that what we have said of them is false, or make the shortness of our lives at present an argument that neither did they attain to so long a duration of life. For those ancients were beloved of God and lately made by God himself, and because their food was then fitter for the prolongation of life, might well live so great a number of years. And besides, God afforded them a longer time of life on account of their virtue and the good use they made of it in astronomical and geometrical discoveries, which would not have afforded the time of foretelling unless they had lived 600 years. Now let me kind of skim some of this. Now I have witnesses to what I have said, all those that have written antiquities. So Josephus was writing about ancient sources he knew, which we no longer know about. The Library of Alexandria was destroyed. Many of the ancient libraries were burned down, or the books decayed. But apparently Josephus had sources. He mentioned some of the authors here. Now I have witness to what I have said, all those that have written antiquities, both among the Greeks and the barbarians. For even Matthew, who wrote the Egyptian history, and Barassus, who collected the Chaldean monuments, and Mochus, and Hytus, and besides this, Herminius, the Egyptian, and those who composed the Phoenician history, agree to what I say. Hesodius also, and Hecticus, Hellenicus, and Aculeus, and besides these, Ephras and Nicholas relate that the ancients lived 1,000 years. But as to these matters, let everyone look upon them as he thinks fit. So what he's saying basically in the vernacular is, you can believe whatever you want, but a lot of historians believe that the ancients lived almost 1,000 years. So this is out of the book of Josephus. Now there are many factors that can affect human longevity. Some of them are environmental, things outside of our body. And then there are things that are physiological, things inside of our body. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at things outside of our body that could have made people live for a long time. And then we're going to have another section of the sermon. We're going to look at things that are inside of our body that could have made people live a long time. Now, the first thing that we need to consider when we look at things outside of our body is the environment. Where are people living? Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. People have a very naive concept of the flood. Naive, you know, what occurred during the flood? Well, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and you know, the lakes were a little bit fuller, and the streams were a little bit fuller, and you know, things kind of dried off in a few weeks, and life went back to normal. That's not what the Bible says. Notice Genesis chapter 6. You can read what God destroyed in chapter in verse 13 of chapter 6. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence." You can read about that in the previous verses. "For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." The earth was destroyed. What I want you to understand is that the earth that we're living in now is not the same earth that existed before the flood. The earth before the flood was different than the earth we're living in now. And as you know, the environment can determine a lot of how long you live. So before the flood, we had an earth. The flood came, the earth was destroyed. And then after the flood, people started living less. Obviously, the flood had something to do with it. And in my opinion, and the Bible indicates this, the flood was, no pun intended, a watershed event. It changed everything. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. It says, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So once again, here God is promising Noah, "I'm never going to destroy the earth again." Now, he is going to destroy the earth again, but he does it with fire. You can read about that, where it talks about all of the elements will melt with a fervent heat. But the earth is never going to be destroyed again by water. It's never going to be destroyed by water. So what I want you to see is that the environment before the flood was different than the environment after the flood. The environment after the flood was different. Now I want you to consider some, let's look at some scientific evidence. Okay? I have a certain scientific bent in how I look at things. So let's look at this from a scientific point of view. Let's consider a supernova. A supernova, in basic English, is an exploding star. Okay? And when this star explodes, it sprays pieces of itself, as an explosion will, all over the vicinity. Now, this vicinity may be thousands of light years across. So if there is a supernova that explodes and stars are 4 or 5 light years from each other, this supernova explosion may splatter material over millions of stars. Okay, and scientists call this explosion a supernova remnant shell. You can see pictures, especially the ones that the Hubble telescope has taken, and you see pictures of novas, and most of the novas are surrounded by a shell of gas. And depending on when the picture's taken and how long ago the star exploded, the shell is real close or the shell is real far. Or the shell might not even be there because it's dissipated over so long a distance and so much time ago. So supernovas can splatter material all over the stars that are around them. Now, the material that comes from supernovas are particles. Little chemistry lesson here. You have protons, neutrons. They're bounded together. Around the protons, you have electrons. This is an atom. Atoms bind together to make molecules and to make compounds. So elementary particles are protons, neutrons, and electrons. They're actual little pieces of matter. Now, we have cosmic rays, and the word ray is kind of a misnomer because when they discovered cosmic rays, they thought they were like beams. But a cosmic ray is really a cosmic particle. Now, we have cosmic rays that are coming through this room right now. Cosmic rays are all around us. You ever been sitting at your computer and you're typing away, and you type and what's going on here? Nothing's moving. And you move your mouse and the mouse doesn't do anything. And you can't, you know, it's locked up. And so, you know, you do this, you do that, you pray, everything else, okay? And then finally, you know, you do a reboot, turn it off, alternate, control, alternate, delete, or you turn it off, and it comes back on, and whew, everything's still there. And life goes on. Well, you got that hard drive and your computer turning. And a cosmic ray, a particle from outer space comes, bink, hits a piece of data off that, and your little reader, eek, stops over that, and it just sits there, it doesn't know what to do. And when you reboot it, it goes back to its home position and starts over again. About many of your computer problems like that are caused by cosmic rays coming from outer space interacting with the magnetic material on your hard drives. So cosmic rays interact with us. They interact with our computer, and they certainly interact with us physically. We have DNA material, and cosmic rays come through and boop, pop off a piece of our DNA. Fortunately, we have repair mechanisms. And the repair mechanisms, because God is very wise, fix that part, and our replication of cells and all of this material goes on like if nothing had happened. But if the binks are too much, the repair can't keep up. And then you have a mutation. The DNA material becomes coated with that blank spot, or that missing spot, or the corrupted spot. Now, sometimes it may mean that you have a hair growing right here, which you didn't have before. Or it may mean that you have some kind of deadly disease. Just depends. Depends on what happens. Now, what I want you to notice is that cosmic rays are created by supernovas. There are two kinds of cosmic rays. There are primary cosmic rays, which are particles that are moving at about the speed of light. And they have a lot of energy. They have a lot of energy. And when one of those things hits you, it's going to create a lot of damage. Think of a bullet going through you, a microscopic bullet. Depending on where it hits and what it hits, it's going to create damage that may be nothing wrong, or it may cause devastation. These cosmic rays, these primary cosmic rays, have a lot of energy. They hit other particles up in the upper atmosphere, and these other particles then break off. Think of billiard balls. You're playing pool, and you hit the, you know, you rack the balls and you break them, and then other pieces go flying. Well, these primary cosmic rays come in from outer space, and they hit other particles in the upper atmosphere, and then these break off, and they hit other particles, and then pretty soon you have a cascade of particles hitting the Earth. They call these cosmic ray showers. And they know they exist because they have a detector over there 30 feet away and a detector over there 30 feet away, and they both register at the exact same instant a cosmic ray, which means we had some that broke off and hit both sensors. Some of the primary cosmic rays, you only get one a century in a meter square area. Some of the smaller cosmic rays, you get thousands of them per second. So the bigger cosmic rays are very, very infrequent. The smaller cosmic rays, you get a lot of them all the time. All right? Now, it's interesting. These primary cosmic rays have been found thousands of feet underground in mines. They will go miles into the Earth. They have so much energy. Now, interestingly, scientists, when I give you this material I'm giving you, I have gone back to the primary science articles, or journal articles. I'm not quoting out of Discovery Magazine, and I'm not quoting out of, you know, what they show on public television. I've actually read the scientific articles and done a lot of research. But what I want you to notice is that scientists have discovered just recently that we on the Earth are inside a supernova remnant shell. You mean to tell me that we're inside of a shell of gas that is from a supernova and we didn't even know it? Uh-huh. You would say, how is that possible? Well, you say, the reason is because you've heard the old saying, you can't see the forest for the trees. We looked at these particles that were around us and we thought, oh, these particles are just common everyday particles coming in from outer space. We didn't realize that we're actually in a time period where we have actually more cosmic rays hitting the Earth than we had thousands of years ago. Everybody with me? So what that means is that about 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, the front of a cosmic ray, the front of a supernova remnant shell hit the Earth. And when that shell hit the Earth, it brought a lot more cosmic rays than existed before. Now, we know that there's an Earth before Adam, and we know that the Earth before Adam was destroyed. I mean, there's lots of processes God could have used to destroy the dinosaurs and the things that existed before. But I find it very interesting that scientists have discovered that the night sky, 40% of it, is enveloped in a supernova remnant shell. So we are inside of an explosion and we didn't even know it. And this explosion, because you know, it takes millions or billions or sometimes thousands of years for the shell to reach from this star to this star. Here we are, and the star explodes, and the shell is expanding at almost the speed of light, but we're 50 or 100 or 10,000 light years away. It's going to take that long for it to get to us. Now, depending on how close you are, and the type of star, and how big it is, then you're going to get more or less cosmic rays. So we're in a time period when there are more cosmic rays coming into the Earth. In other words, very recently, in the last several thousand years, the Earth began to be bombarded with more deadly type of cosmic rays from some nearby supernova. They claim to have discovered the supernova. Other scientists are arguing with them, saying, no, it's not that one, it's this one. But we know we're in a shell, but we're not sure exactly where it came from. These bombardments of stellar rays could not only have affected many of the Earth's ecological systems. You got cosmic rays coming in from outer space, they create carbon-14. With the destruction of nitrogen, with the converting of nitrogen into carbon and adding to it two more neutrons. So six protons and eight neutrons makes 14, carbon-14. So carbon-14 is produced by cosmic rays. You have more or less ozone produced by cosmic rays. You have more or less nitrogen produced by cosmic rays. These rays coming in and breaking up particles up in the upper atmosphere produce other compounds. So if the cosmic rays are working the way they should, they're probably beneficial. But it's like other things. If they're not working the way they should, or they're too big, or we're too close, or various factors, then they're not going to be good for us. And so that's probably what has happened. Let me read you out of an article that I found. And if you go and look up, do some research on cancer rates and cosmic rays, you'll discover some very interesting things. Now, this is an article that was written for the common public. And it is actually sourced from a scientific journal article. The scientific journal article's title is Correlation of 140-Year Global Time Signature in Cancer Mortality Birth Cohorts with Galactic Cosmic Ray Variation. What that means in English is, for 140 years, we looked at the incidence of cosmic rays, and they line up with cancer mortality rates. Let me read you what it says. Cancer is a mysterious and complicated disease with many different types and causes. Researchers are still trying to track down all of the environmental effects that can lead to the disease. And by the way, this is called Cancer Rates Rise and Fall with Cosmic Rays. This is at www.universetoday.com, scientific website. As anything from what someone eats to where they live determines the probability of developing cancer, a recent paper published in the International Journal of Astrobiology looked at data for cancer deaths from around the world for the last 140 years and found a strong correlation between rises in cancer deaths and the amount of cosmic rays emitted by the sun. And then it gives the title of the paper. It says, he showed that the amount of deaths due to cancer on a global scale were higher when the cosmic rays coming from the sun were more numerous. The study looked at available cancer death data from the United States, United Kingdom, Australia, Canada, and New Zealand, the past 100 to 140 years. These data were compared with the amount of cosmic rays coming from the sun during the same period. Dr. Juckett, the author, showed that as the amount of cosmic rays increased, the number of people who died from cancer was also higher. There are two peaks in cosmic ray activity during this point, around 1800 and 1900, and a low around 1860. The total deaths due to cancer were highest, though, around 1830 and 1930, and lowest in the 1890s. In other words, there's a 30-year lap, a 30-year gap between cosmic rays and they were high, and people dying from high cancer rates. Why the 30-year gap? There is a 28-year lag between the increased presence of cosmic rays and the increase in cancer deaths. It is not so simple as a person being exposed to cosmic rays and then developing cancer immediately afterwards. Think about the lifespans after the flood. What is called the grandmother effect comes into play. You would think, oh, the person who's getting exposed to the cosmic rays is the one that's going to get the cancer. No. What is called the grandmother effect comes into play. The cosmic rays actually damage the germ cells of one's parents while the parent is still in the grandmother's womb. So in other words, the person that developed the cancer was born from a woman who was a fetus in the grandmother's body when the cosmic rays hit the earth. So the mother of the cancer victim is the one that's getting exposed to the cancer, to the cosmic rays. Okay? The grandmother would have been exposed to radiation, which she is at all the time, while she is pregnant with the mother of the affected individual. What this is basically implying is that during a sensitive time in pregnancy, you know, doctors say don't drink alcohol when you're pregnant, don't smoke when you're pregnant, anything you do that's toxic while you're pregnant is not good for the baby. Well, it seems that you shouldn't be exposed to cosmic rays either when you're pregnant. That's what this article is saying. What this is basically implying is that during a sensitivity time in pregnancy, the constant background radiation may cause a chemical change in just the right cell and DNA stretch to lead to future cancer. The background radiation, in other words, we get radiation just from everything that's around us, the background radiation is causing very low level damage all the time to random cells in the body. But anything significant happening to germ cells would lead to the whole organism eventually carrying that damage, said Dr. Juckett. So the parent is exposed to cosmic rays while still developing as a fetus, and this damage then emerges as cancer in the parent's children. It's very interesting, and you can read lots of articles that deal with cosmic rays and cancer. You know what the biggest problem to space travel is? They're thinking about sending a man or people to Mars, besides the fact that they would kill themselves. Which is probably true, because imagine you're two years in a room that's the size of your small living room with five people. Right. The next biggest problem, besides them actually killing themselves, human nature, is cosmic rays coming through the spaceship. For some of them, it might be a one-way trip. For some of them who get back to Earth, they may only live a few more years. So that's one of the biggest problems. So cosmic rays are very, very important when you're looking at cancers and you're looking at longevity. All right? Now, many scientists have developed theories that deal with the effects of cosmic rays. They believe that life can be shortened by large doses of deadly radiation. Obviously, you know, you're near a bomb blast, you have a very short lifespan. But if the cosmic radiation coming in from outer space is at an unacceptable level, you're going to die years sooner than you normally would. And if you don't die, your children might develop cancers and they would die at a shorter lifespan. Now, married to that effect, the effect of the cosmic rays coming in from outer space, you have the radiation that's background. I mean, there's radiation that's being given off from the material in these walls, from the dirt underneath us, from the bricks, from the mortar. You heard about the radon in certain places, and they had to evacuate whole communities because there was radon in the soil, and they built them upon radon-enriched soil, natural soil, and they had to have people move out of there. At high doses, radiation is a carcinogen and shortens lifespan. Now, Let me give you a little tidbit, and we're covering a lot of concepts here, but let me give you another little tidbit. Low doses of radiation have been shown to be beneficial. What happens when you get an immunity to something? You're exposed to a little bit of it, your body develops an immunity to it, and then later on bigger doses of it don't bother you. They discovered that people that were exposed to low doses of radiation actually survived better and longer than people that had never been exposed to radiation. There's other studies that have done that. So married with the idea of the damage caused by radiation coming in from outer space, what would happen if we didn't have any radiation at all and your body couldn't develop an immunity to it? And then you had the radiation coming in from outer space. So you might have that concept. When the Earth encounters cosmic rays, showers, much damage is done to the ecosystem. Some of this damage includes the things I've talked about, also ozone depletion. Ozone is destroyed by cosmic rays. A high production of nitrogen, a large production of gamma rays and X-rays. So we can see that if we had cosmic rays coming in from outer space at an unacceptable level, it would affect lifespan. All right, now, let's consider background stellar radiation. Background stellar radiation is radiation that comes from supernovas. So we got background radiation coming from the stars, and we have radiation coming from the sun, and we have radiation coming from the Earth itself. And if we varied any one of these, it would affect the lifespan and the quality of life of people living during that time. Now, let's consider something else. I brought up the cosmic ray situation first because God has provided a way, and God is very ingenious, He's provided a way to shield us from cosmic rays. There are two ways this is done. One way is that the Earth has a magnetosphere around it. The Earth is like a little engine or a motor, and it's spinning in its axis. And as it spins, it develops an electric field. This is a magnetosphere that goes around the Earth. This magnetosphere is an electrical field. The cosmic rays are positively or negatively charged. So when they come towards the Earth, instead of hitting the Earth and entering the Earth, this field around the Earth takes these cosmic rays and shunts them upwards and over. So that means that if the magnetic field of the Earth is varied, then we're going to have less cosmic rays or more cosmic rays coming in from outer space. So if we have a very good shielding effect, we're going to have very low cancer deaths because of the cosmic rays won't be able to hit the Earth. As a matter of fact, when you look at the Earth and you look at the magnetosphere, as you get up near the northern latitudes, some of the rays are able to enter part of the upper atmosphere as they go through it. You've heard of the aurora borealis, those little sheets of light. Those are caused by cosmic rays coming into the stratosphere. They come in and they actually bounce out. Now, they've discovered that people that live near the northern latitudes get more cancer than people that live near the equator, because the cosmic rays, although they're shunted, some of them are able to come in, and more come in at the northern and the southern than in the middle because of this effect. Now, you've got the Earth's magnetic sphere. The sun also has a magnetosphere. And the magnetosphere of the Earth extends out to about the orbit of Jupiter. Now, you've got Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, asteroid belt, and Jupiter. So within the magnetosphere, the Earth is going around the sun. So the Earth is not only protected by its magnetosphere, the Earth is also protected by the magnetosphere of the sun. And as the sun rotates, the magnetosphere kind of gets curved and twisted as it rotates. And it sort of looks like the dress of a ballerina or a dancer that's twisting. You know how the dress twists? The magnetosphere, when you look at it from up above the sun, it looks like a twisted dress. It's very interesting to look at. But what I'm getting at is this. The magnetosphere of the Earth and the magnetosphere of the sun are going to affect whether cosmic rays come into the Earth or do not come into the Earth. And as we've seen, the cosmic rays can affect the Earth and how many cosmic rays it receives. Now, I want you to notice something. Let's go to Genesis chapter 5. We've looked at some, and these are very general principles. These are very general principles. But I want you to understand that you're not ignorant if you believe that men lived a long time. All right? Now, if you go to Genesis chapter 5, notice verse 6. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. Now, Seth begot Enosh when he was 105 years old. Notice verse 18. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. So what's happening is men were having babies or children as they were older. And a matter of fact, these are probably the firstborn of the children. So some of these men were not having children till they were a century old. So what does this mean? It means that men lived a long time and that they matured slowly because many of them didn't have children until they were in their hundreds. You know, they weren't 20 years old and had a first kid. They were 100, 150, something like that. The lifespan of the pre-flood patriarchs remained constant. You know, Noah, Methuselah, Adam, they all lived almost to 1,000 years. Only after the flood did the lifespans go down after the flood. Now, Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Those people I mentioned, okay, were pre-flood. Genesis chapter 11. And we're going to look at verse 10. All the way to verse 26. We're not going to read everything, but I want you to notice as you skim those things. We're not going to read them, but just skim from Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, to verse 26, up to the time of Abraham. What is happening here is people were not living as long. As the flood came and went, people started to die off sooner. And that's a chart I showed you. So before the flood, people were living a long time and maturing slower. And after the flood, they were dying off quicker. They were dying off quicker. Now, let's consider some things. We've looked at cosmic rays. We've looked at the magnetosphere. We've looked at what the Bible says about the lifespans before the flood. And we looked at what the Bible says of the lifespans after the flood. Let's look at some interesting conclusions. Okay? One is, before the flood, we could have had the following factors. Now, I'm saying we could have because nobody knows. We could have had the following factors. There were lower levels of primary cosmic rays before the flood. For whatever reason, we did not have as many cancer-causing, life-shortening cosmic rays before the flood. Another is that we had a higher shielding level of the magnetosphere of the Earth. In other words, the Earth's force field was stronger. Okay. Another is that we had a higher force field from the sun's magnetosphere. And the last thing is that the background radiation was probably at a level that gave you immunity to radiation. In other words, the background lower level caused your body to develop an immunity against whatever cosmic rays did hit you. And so therefore they didn't affect you. So we got good radiation, we got bad radiation. Now, after the flood, what would have happened? The supernova remnant shell arrives from whatever star, which the scientists say arrived 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. That arrives. It has increased levels of cosmic rays and all kinds of ionizing radiation. Think about the grandmother effect with the woman carrying the children and later on their children develop cancers. Which what? Does what to your lifespan? Cancers help your lifespan or shorten it? Shorten it. After the flood, we would have had the arrival of a supernova remnant. The flood changed the dynamics of how the Earth operates. Remember, the Earth was destroyed? So what would have happened if after the flood, the Earth's magnetosphere was lower? And you can look at fossil evidence, which I don't want to get into now. But before the flood, thousands and thousands of years ago, the Earth's magnetic field was stronger than it is now. As a matter of fact, the magnetic field is still decaying. It's decaying as we speak. Only thousands of a percent per year, but it's decaying. So thousands of years, there's scientific evidence to show that the magnetosphere was stronger. There was variations in the output of the sun. Now, the sunspots affect the magnetosphere. And if you go back into history about 300 or 400 years ago, they had what's called the Little Ice Age. And scientists have tied the Little Ice Age to the sunspot activity, which is tied to the amount of the intensity of the sun and the cosmic rays coming from the sun. So if we can vary, if the sunspots vary, that means the cosmic rays are varying. And if the sunspots vary and the cosmic rays vary, that means the output of the sun is varying. And about 300, 400 years ago, we had a cold spell in the world. It was called the mini ice age, the little ice age. There were Eskimos landing on the shores of England near London on their little canoes and kayaks that were the hide covered kayaks. So there was, and some of the lakes were frozen all year long. So we know that the sun output less then. That would affect the cosmic rays. So all of this is related. Now, during the flood, it says that the great fountains of the deep were what? Were broken open. So that would mean that we would have magma and all kinds of things that were buried in the earth now coming to the surface of the earth. And if we had all this magma coming to the surface of the earth, it would bring with it the radiation from the interior of the earth to the surface of the earth. So probably the background radiation before the flood was at a lower, more healthful level than the background radiation we are now in. So we're now at a higher background radiation than we were before the flood. So all of these things would have contributed to men not living a very long time. Now we've looked at the radiation and we looked at the magnetosphere. Consider the ancient atmosphere. The ancient atmosphere, and let me just cover this very quickly. The ancient atmosphere had about 50% more oxygen. I didn't say it was 50% oxygen. I said it had about 50% more oxygen. Our oxygen level now is about 20%, 21%. 50% more of that is going to be about 31%. So back several thousand years ago, we had more oxygen in the atmosphere. How do we know that? You can get rocks and you can break them open and they have trapped air in them from thousands of years ago. And that air is got more oxygen in it than the air we have now. You know amber that encases these little bugs? There's little air bubbles in them. They extract the air out of this amber that's thousands of years old, and it is at a higher oxygen level than we have now. Another thing is that the air pressure was higher in times past. Now, you all know Jurassic Park, right? And you say, oh, you know, Jurassic Park, they resurrect the dinosaur. Let's say that I had the power to resurrect Tyrannosaurus Rex. And I put Tyrannosaurus Rex in this room. Everybody would be going, oh, he's going to get me, run. No, you wouldn't be doing that. What you would be doing is look at Tyrannosaurus Rex, because Tyrannosaurus Rex would be doing this. He'd be laying on his side because he wouldn't be able to breathe. Because when the dinosaurs lived, there was more air pressure. You've got dragonflies with 24-inch wingspans. These animals, these creatures, need lots of oxygen because dragonflies don't breathe the way we breathe with the lungs. They get their air through osmotic pressure through the membranes. So in order for these bugs to get big, you had to have more pressure and more oxygen. The dinosaurs that fly could not fly in today's air. The air is not dense enough to lift them up. But if you did studies, and scientists have, of dinosaurs, they flew where the air was thicker or there was more pressure. Now what happens if you have more oxygen and more pressure? Then you have more oxygen infused into your body. And when you breathe, instead of getting so many liters of oxygen, you're getting 50% more liters of oxygen. And what do oxygens have in it? All kinds of things that are good for your body. So let me just stop with that there. But if the mixing of if the oxygen and the pressure in the ancient atmosphere was different, then that would have affected the longevity of men. Now, men before the flood were extremely powerful and healthy. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6, and let me show you this. Genesis chapter 6. It says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men. This is a line of Cain and the line of Seth intermarrying. It's not talking about, you know, fallen angels or demons. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. These were very mighty men. They were very good human specimens. They were very healthy. If you look at the fossil record, people that lived 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, the Neanderthals, were actually healthier than we are. They had better, they had 30% more brain mass, bigger brains. They had 30% more bones. Their bones were bigger. Their endings of their bones were bigger, so they had bigger tendons, which means they had bigger muscles. So they were very, very muscular, and they were very, very intelligent because they had a lot more brains than we do. So what I want you to see is that before the flood, the people that lived were a different kind of people than live now. We're not evolving, brethren. We're devolving. We're actually getting worse. All right. Now, let's look at some genetic factors. Let's go back to the charts I've given you. And let's look at the third chart on the last page. Let's look at the last chart on the third page. Post-flood longevity of Shem's descendants. These were all descendants of Shem, who was a son of Noah. Now notice something. This is very interesting. If you've ever plotted this and noticed it, it's very interesting. Notice, I've got little bullets up there. Noah lived 950 years. And he lived a long time. Let's look at genetics. If genetics infers longevity, which it does, you know, have you heard of people that say, oh, well, your dad's lived a long time, your mom's lived a long time, you're probably going to live a long time. Oh, my dad died at 50 from a heart attack. What does that mean for you? Not very good. So some longevity is genetic, probably a lot of it. So let's look at this chart from a genetic perspective. Noah lives 950 years. So Noah had the genetics or the gene to live a long time. Shem, who lived 600 years, notice that we have the year of the flood, and then we have Shem, and he's at 502 he dies, but that's 502 years after the flood. He actually lived 100 years before the flood. So he dies at 602. Shem, who was born before the flood, had the gene for longevity too, because he lived about 600 years. But notice Shem's descendants. Arphaxad, he lived 440 years. Salah lived 433 years. And Eber lived 464 years. These are all descendants of Shem. Notice that they all lived about 430, 440 years. All right? So Arphaxad, Salah, and Eber, the first generation after the flood, all had the same approximate lifespans of 400 plus years. Now, 100 years after the flood, Joktan, who was a brother of Peleg, you see Peleg there? I've got a little asterisk by him. Peleg's brother was Joktan. The word Joktan means to make small. Now, hold your place there and go back to the second chart I've given you. You see Peleg? His brother was Joktan, which means to make small. Notice what happens after when Peleg is born. Notice a drop in the lifespans. Some people say that God was telling people Joktan means to make short because lifespans are going to be short. Let's go back to our third chart, just a little side note there. And we notice the next little bullet. Peleg, Reu, and Serug, the fourth, fifth, and sixth generations, all had the same approximate lifespan, 235 years. Notice they were born at different times, but they all lived the same amount of time. Nahor, Terah, and Abraham, the last three generations, had the same approximate lifespans of 148, 205, or 175. So what it seems like is that the families of Shem, something genetic is driving their birth and their death rates or their lifespan. because all of the families are, you know, from these generations are living the same amount of time. So this is being genetically driven, is what I'm getting at. Now, let me give you some things to think about. And look at the chart as I talk about this. Noah lived 950 years. He was genetically able to do that. His son Shem, even though he was born before the flood, lived less than all the pre-flood patriarchs. So in other words, Shem, who was born before the flood, didn't live as long as any of the patriarchs that lived before the flood. So it seems that something happened when Shem's life came into play. Everybody with me? Something happened when Shem's life came into play. This would indicate that the genes for longevity were still operating in Shem, and that his reduced longevity was caused by environmental factors. So we got Shem, whose lifespan is shortened by environment, who may himself be carrying the gene for shortened lifespan for his children. So we got environment and genetics mixed together. What makes you live as long as you do is the genes you have and what environment you live in. It's no different for the patriarchs. So Noah lived in a perfect environment, so to speak, before the flood, when factors that were around before the flood could cause him to live as long as he did. And after the flood, the environment changed. And Shem was kind of caught in the middle of these two things. He had good genetics from Noah, but he had a bad environment. So he was kind of a compromise. Now, the third thing is that after the flood, all of the patriarchs who were born after the flood suffered greatly reduced lifespans. Since they were all descendants of Shem, what would this mean? It would mean two things. They either inherited a gene from Shem for shortened lifespan, which may have been a mutation caused by the increased radiation. Maybe, we don't know. And that they were living in an environment that didn't allow them to live as long. So Shem's descendants, which includes us, because we're living on this side of the flood, have two things to consider. We got bad genetics, and we're living in an environment that doesn't let us live a long time. That's what I'm trying to get you to see by this chart. The world we're living in now is an environment that doesn't allow us to live as long as we do, and we somewhere along the line have inherited a gene that causes us not to live as long, or a combination of those two things. That's what's happening. Now, let's consider Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 17. It says, this is Adam and Eve, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, that doesn't mean that in the day they eat of it, they're going to die, because they didn't die that day. Now, there's a better translation. Mine in the margin has this. It says, "Dying, you shall die. And the day that you eat of that fruit, dying, you shall die." That's what it literally means. Now, let me give you something to think about. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And notice what it says about this concept. Check 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." So to God, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, isn't it interesting, and just something to think about, that all the patriarchs lived a little less than 1,000 years? They all died before the day was up. That's what the Bible says that they would have. This indicates that men were designed to live out at least past 1,000-year time period, 1,000-year time mark. And that because of all of the things that happened with Adam and Eve's disobedience and the changes after the flood, the lifespans were greatly reduced. I would like to conclude by asking you a question. But first, I want you to consider these scriptures. Isaiah 11. Let's go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. Some of these scriptures we're going to go to, some we're just going to talk about, because you know most of them, maybe never have put them together this way. Isaiah 11. Now, Isaiah 11 is describing the millennium. You know, the cow and the lion and the bear are going to lie down together. The lamb and the little child is going to lead the lamb, and the lion's going to be there with them. The little child's going to put his hand into the hole of the snake, of the deadly snake. Nothing's going to hurt or destroy in all my mountain. This is going to take place during the millennium. God is going to change the nature of animals back to the way it was. Go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 and verse 35. This is during the millennial period, after all the destruction described in the book of Revelation. We have Ezekiel 36, verse 35. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified, are built up, and inhabited. So during the millennium, we're going to have an Eden-like existence. The earth is going to be recreated into an Eden. God's will is never thwarted. God intended for the earth to be Edenic, and Satan's little charade is just a little blip in this process. God is going to establish what he said he was going to do. So Eden is going to be established again. Do you remember when Jesus had the conversation with the thief on the cross? And he said, I'm telling you today that you're going to be with me where? In paradise. The word paradise means park. What is the thief's next waking conscious moment going to be? I'm in an Edenic place. I'm in this recreated, refashioned earth. He's going to be resurrected after the millennium. And he's going to look and say, I'm in Eden. I'm in a park. That's what he's going to say. Now, let's go to Isaiah 65. Now, I told you I was going to ask you a question. I'm leading up to this question. Isaiah 65. This is a scripture that has often troubled some in the churches of God, and they have all kinds of theories about it. Isaiah 65. The time period for this is during the millennium. Isaiah 65. Verse 20. It says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. We're talking about longevity here. We're talking about the millennium here. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. If you live to be 900 years old, or you live to be 1,000 years old, or you live to be 1,200 years old, what are you going to be considered if you die at 100? For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now I want you to notice something. Verse 22. For as the days of a tree, the middle part, for as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. Question. How long does a tree live? Go to Psalms 92. Psalms 92. Psalms 92. Psalms 92. And let's look at verse 12. This is talking about the righteous during the millennium. Get the context later on. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. You know, we look at that and say, oh, we're going to be symbolically like the trees, you know, like the cedars of Lebanon. You know how long the cedars of Lebanon live? About 1,200, 1,300 years. What if this is not being symbolic? Go to Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8, verse 3. This is once again, this is my title of this chapter, is Jerusalem, Holy City of the Future. This is the millennium. This is Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. Question. When God returns and brings the millennium, which we're looking forward to, and reestablishes Eden, will men's lifespans be increased? In other words, will people born during the millennium live through the 1,000-year time period? The answer to that question is very interesting.